The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." This ends the reading of God's word.
I could have not even bothered with all what I said. That was great. Sorry, I should have just kept my mouth shut. Well, thank you, Laura. This is Mark's testimony of the life of Jesus. And if you'll recall Mark's account, it began with the line, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That's how it got started. And right here in the section that Laura just read for us, we find ourselves at the halfway point of Mark's whole entire account. We got started 4 months ago, back in September. We intend to finish off on Easter Sunday. So we have been on a journey together. We've got quite a ways to go still. I do hope and trust that we're all learning together, that we're all growing in this gospel of Jesus Christ. And with that very thing in mind, what I'd love to do for us is to pray for us before we go any further. So please pray with me. God, we want to be affected by your word this morning, God. And so I just want to simply pray that you would not let us leave here unmoved by your words, by your life, by this testimony of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Would you give us eyes to see? Would you give us ears to hear? Would you give us faith to believe that this testimony is true and that it's for us, that it is directed to us, God? Would you give us insight into our own hearts, that we would be able to recognize our need of it? And would you give us understanding? We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So a moment ago I said that this brings us to the halfway point of Mark's gospel, but that's not the only thing. It's not just the halfway point. It's more than that. It also marks a really significant shift in Mark's narrative. And to be honest, that's just, it's an understatement. It's hard to put words to it because it's such a seismic shift that is taking place here. You may have sensed it even as you were listening to Laura read it out loud. But what's it about? Well, you may remember that Mark's account, I think I mentioned this at least once, is characterized by three distinct sections. And the first section takes up all of what we've looked at so far. So we are literally at the halfway point, just now beginning to get out of this first section. So for instance, up to this point, everything has taken place almost exclusively in the Galilee region. And there's been basically one question that has been looming over the whole narrative all along, which is, who is this guy? Who is Jesus? Who is he really? What's he about? His identity has been in question from the start. And in many ways, he's been answering that question from the very start as well, all the way through. Mainly through his actions, mainly through his ministry. He has demonstrated his power. He has demonstrated his authority. Power and authority over sickness, over nature. Power and authority over spirits, over death. Power and authority, in one occasion, over sin, the ability to forgive sin. And most recently, which you folks would have looked at this past Sunday with Kevin Schwartz, he'd given a blind man his sight back and had miraculously fed a huge crowd of people, 4,000 people, with just a few loaves of bread. But right here, this very question, who is he, gets posed by none other than Jesus himself. He poses the very question that we've been asking all along. First, he poses the question, and then he begins to answer the question himself. And he answers that question in ways that even the apostles would never have imagined. And it changes everything. It's a seismic shift. So what we have here at the start of this second section of Mark's gospel is a colossal shift in the narrative. And practically speaking, it represents a colossal shift in the world. So, you know, something changes right here. But what is it? What is it? Now, if you were here on Christmas morning, you may remember me talking about the door of promise beginning to open up. Do you guys remember that? It beginning to open up at the nativity and some of that redemptive light beginning to shine through the crack in the door. And I talked about the wonder of it. How those who stood at the feet of the manger, they were seeing something that those before them, generations before them, could only wonder at. And yet at the same time, they were still left with the kind of remaining wonder, which was, you know, what would come of this child? If this truly is God with us, what has he come to do in the face of this little baby? How would he do it? And here in chapter 8 of Mark's gospel, what basically takes place is Jesus breaks the silence. He answers that very question, and it changes everything. And the question for us to consider for ourselves as we work through this together, I think, is if Jesus' answers, if his responses to this question truly change everything, then have they changed us? How should they change us? What do they ask of us? And we encounter three things as we go. So you could say we hear three things as we go. One, we hear a profession, or what is often called a confession, the confession of Peter. Two, we hear a prediction. This comes to us from Jesus. And then third, lastly, we hear a principle. So first we hear a profession, then we hear a prediction, and then lastly, a principle. So a profession. One of the many intriguing things about this passage is where it takes place. So last Sunday when Kevin Schwartz spoke, I believe you guys ended off in Bethsaida. This is where the blind man received his sight back, was in Bethsaida. Now if you don't know this already, if Kevin hadn't mentioned this, I'm not sure if he did or not, Bethsaida is at the northernmost tip of the Sea of Galilee, if you can picture that. And what Jesus does next is somewhat unusual. And we don't get any real insights into the text for his reasoning for doing this, but what he does is he takes his disciples on a retreat. He takes them on a journey, and he heads northbound, he heads to Caesarea Philippi, which would have been roughly a 25-mile journey northward, headed away from Galilee. Well, what do we know about Caesarea Philippi? Well, they weren't in Kansas anymore. Okay? It's a very different place. This was not an area that would have been inhabited by fellow Jews. In fact, this would have been what they probably would have called pagan country. One commentator points out that in one key location in this region of villages, Herod the Great had constructed a temple for the worship of Augustus, his patron. And then directly next to that temple was another temple, which was dedicated to Pan, which was a mythological creature, a satyr. I think that's how you pronounce it. You guys know what a satyr is? Yeah, part goat, part man. You've seen these. He was worshipped as a god of the shepherds and of the mountains. And then years later after this, another temple was erected in the same area for Zeus. And so Jesus leads them out of town, and somewhere within this region where the locals are worshiping men and are worshiping mythological creatures, Jesus pulls aside his apostles and he asks them the question, who do people say that I am? You see the irony here? Interesting. And what did they say in response? Verse 28. They told him, saying, John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. But others, one of the prophets. So this is the word around town about Jesus. Everyone knows that he's significant. Everyone knows that there's something about him. They even thought that he was a reemergence or a reincarnation of dead legendary saints of old. Kind of strange actually. But here's the interesting thing about this. All of those mentioned in that list, all of them had one thing in common with one another, which was they were all forerunners of the coming promised Messiah. They were all paving the way for the real McCoy. And after, think about this, after all this time with Jesus being on the scene, after all these miraculous signs happening by Jesus among these people, no one seems to be saying or suggesting anything about the idea that, hey, perhaps, maybe Jesus is the promised Messiah. Nobody's saying that. Not that we can see anywhere. And then verse 29. And he continued by questioning them. But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. Now, right here, this is the first time in the gospel account of Mark in which this word Christ is spoken out loud by someone. First time. In other translations, it's written in as Messiah. Same thing. Okay, so Peter recognizes in Jesus the promised one, the anointed one of God, the long-awaited Messiah. And you have to imagine that when Jesus was posing these questions to them, that he had everyone's full attention. Because even though no one seems to have ever asked Jesus these questions themselves, who are you? Really, Jesus? Who are you? Can you tell us? Even though no one has posed these questions, this question has been on everyone's mind along the way. And we've seen it. Think back. So when he forgave the sins of the paralytic, you remember that? The scribes were thinking to themselves, who on earth is this guy? Forgiving sins? Only God can do that. Who is this? Right? Or the apostles. After seeing absolutely tremendous miracles, one after the other, seeing him healing lepers, healing paralytics with their own eyes, seeing him cast out evil spirits. What happens? They're out in this crazy storm, right? It's raging all around them. They're freaking out. And Jesus, with a word, causes this raging storm to stop. And what do we read is the response of his close apostles who have seen all these miracles. It says, they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And over again, if you've been paying attention, over and over again, Jesus has had the same commentary about these 12 that are close to him. What does he keep saying? "Do you not yet perceive and understand? Are your hearts hardened? Don't you get it? Don't you realize who I am?" So the scribes and the Pharisees and those who stood against him, and then his closest friends and followers who were for him, all of them, nobody knew for sure. All were wondering, and it seems that no one had the guts to ask. And so when Jesus himself poses this question right before Peter speaks, you just got to imagine all the air just going out of the room, okay? Even though I don't think that they're actually in a room in this scene, but you got to just imagine, you could hear a pin drop. How appropriate that this question sits at the very center of Mark's gospel account, because everything hinges on it. How appropriate. One of the interesting things about Mark's account is that it leaves out what others include about this moment, which makes for one more strong case that this account is actually the account of Peter that is being told to Mark and being put down with Mark's pen. Because if you read this in, let's just say, Matthew, for instance, Jesus responds to Peter's confession. We don't get it in Mark, but in Matthew, he responds to Peter's confession by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then it's just right after that, if you'll recall, that Jesus honors Simon Bar-Jona by giving him a new name, by giving him the name Peter, which means little stone. And then he speaks of Peter's future significance to the work that God is doing. But Mark leaves this potentially flattering information out, but he chooses to include this more wince-worthy stuff about Peter in there. And most believe that this is Peter's wishes to present it in this way. Makes sense, I suppose. But the most significant thing remains, which is, you are the Christ. You're the one. So again, first we hear a profession. Peter calls him the Christ. And so it seems that he's the first one to clearly see and to understand who Jesus really is. But then, in response to that profession, we get a prediction. And it's here that the real colossal shift takes place. Look at verse 31. "And he," Jesus, "began to teach them," speaking of Peter and the other apostles, "that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." So there's a lot that's going on here, but the thing to notice, the main thing, is that the door of promise is swinging open right here in revealing to us the true mystery of the gospel, really for the first time, that it leads to a cross, that it leads to suffering and rejection and death. And we'll hear this same prediction again two more times in the Gospel of Mark. Each time it'll express it a little bit more explicitly. And on each occasion, it's as if the apostles just have an inability to hear the last word coming from Peter that on the third day he would rise again, because they're so tripped up by everything that comes before those words. Because this sounds crazy to them, what Jesus is saying. Up until now, they'd heard nothing like this from him. Nothing even remotely like this. And this was not in their playbook. This was nowhere to be found in their vision of what the coming Messiah would look like, how things would play out. This just was not in their imaginations. They imagined one who would march into Jerusalem and seize the throne of rule. They imagined a triumphant end to all their struggles, and to their suffering under Roman rule. They imagined an end to their second-rate citizenship. And now Jesus is talking about being rejected, talking about suffering many things, that he must experience these things, and that this must result in his death. So think about it. They left all earlier. They left all to follow this man. So this would have been, imagine it, this would have been outrageously troubling, perplexing, disorienting for them. This was a colossal shift. And as usual, it's Peter, right? Peter is the one to pipe up and speak his mind, most likely speaking the mind of them all. And so he tries to talk some sense into Jesus and to put an end to all this crazy talk about suffering and death. And then the air goes out of the room one more time, because Jesus turns to him, sternly rebukes him, and tells him that this whole way that he's seeing this situation, his whole posture towards it, is essentially satanic. Because he's suddenly standing against all that Jesus has come to accomplish without realizing it. That he must suffer. That he must be rejected. That he must die. Like, what? Why? And then, what does Jesus do next? Then he gathers together all of the disciples that had come out on this journey with him. So he's not just talking to the apostles now. He's talking to everyone, and he takes all of this crazy talk just one step further. He takes it to the next level. He gives Christianity its very first definition. Verse 34. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So perhaps for the first time here, Jesus actually sounds like a king saying these things, doesn't he? Except rather than talking about, hey, you know, let's take up our swords. Let's march into battle and secure a better life for ourselves. He tells them not to take up a sword. He tells them to take up a cross. This would have been a total showstopper the moment he says this. Just the strangeness of it. It was like saying, take up your noose and follow me. If you want to follow me, you must do this. Take up your electric chair and follow me. Strange. So think of the most humiliating way to die in the known world, and that's exactly what would have come to the minds of these individuals who were hearing him use the word cross. It was the execution device that was reserved for the lowlifes. It was the execution device that was reserved for the least among society. So they were to abandon their lives and adopt this one. Sounds like a winning campaign, right? Really attractive. So here's a question. So are you a Christian according to Jesus' definition? What was he asking of them? You know, two things should come to our mind. A, this is radical. B, this is impossible, what he's asking of them. Who can do this? How does one do this? What is this about? What does it mean? What does it mean to lose your life? What does it mean to die to self? Well, according to Jesus, it seems to mean losing what we think we can and need to gain from the world in order to gain the things that we really need. That we really need through him. And I can't help, this is going to maybe sound funny, I can't help but to imagine all of us as Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts as I think about this for a moment, okay? Work with me. You know, I can't help but imagine all of us hustling and struggling to collect our pins and our patches and all standing around in one big room looking around at each other to see who has the most patches, who's got the most pins, what patches and pins have they got, and what do I, you know? What kind of patches, what kind of pins? The best, most impressive education patch. The most nutritionally astute mom pin. The most impressive gear and tools patch. The biggest bank account pin. The most frugal and debt-free patch. The smallest waist pin. The best hair patch. I won't be getting that one. You get the idea. And you know, most of these things that I'm talking about, they're really good things. Getting a good education is a really good thing. Feeding your kids broccoli as opposed to bacon grease is a good idea. You might want to cook your broccoli in some bacon grease once in a while, to each his own, but here's the thing. It's what we hope to gain from these things that is a threat to our souls. It's what we hope to gain from these things that is a threat to our souls. It's what they represent to us. These are the kinds of mechanisms of the heart that Jesus is alluding to, because it's these very subtle sorts of things all stacked up together that amount to our own futile attempts to save ourselves. Because that's what he's getting at, right? If you know anything about fault lines, it's inches and centimeters over the course of years and years that eventually result in the kinds of seismic shifts that bring about earthquakes and absolutely devastate countries like Haiti. Inches, centimeters, year by year, boom. Our subtle, futile attempts to save ourselves and to make a life for ourselves apart from God. This should remind us of the garden, you know, except that we were born. We were born for this life. And Jesus, interestingly, many commentators pick up on this. Jesus puts this to us in kind of negative terms, actually. But the thing that Jesus knew is that what he was offering to us was the truest life, the most abundant life, really the only life. To settle for anything else would be to settle for death. Let me illustrate this for you a little bit. So to turn away from this life that Jesus is offering us is akin to, and I think I've used this illustration before, or one similar at least, the earth trying to drag itself away from the solar system. You know, the earth saying, you know, that's too much to ask, floating in harmony with all of these planetary elements. I'd rather go it alone. If the earth just upped and decided to do that one day, it'd be less of a strain and a drain on me. I'd be happier over here. I'm the earth talking right now, by the way. But if the earth did that somehow, if the earth dragged itself away from the solar system, what would happen? Without the moon, the tides would immediately cease. Night would be pitch black. No sun, no day. Endless darkness, essentially. Photosynthesis would stop. The surface of the earth would become freezing cold. Oceans would ice over, all of them. The atmosphere would begin to get so dense that eventually it would just liquefy and cover the entire earth with this liquefied oxygen nitrate that's like tens of meters thick. The earth would eventually just go into a deep freeze. Plant life would die off, and with plant life, everything would die off. And it would happen in a pretty quick amount of time, because the earth is meant to be within the solar system. It doesn't make sense outside of it. We, likewise don't make sense outside of the life of God. So Jesus is saying that to follow him requires a kind of death, but it's the kind of death that raises us to life. Except that it sounds kind of impossible. Except that it is. It is impossible. What are we losing? What are we dying to? And how do we obtain to it? Listen to this quote from Huston Smith. He was a scholar in comparative religion. Actually, I just looked him up and was surprised to see that just this past December 30th, he died at the age of 97. Listen to his observations about the early church. Great quote. "The first Christians had experienced Jesus' love and had become convinced that Jesus was God incarnate. Once that love reached them, it could not be stopped. Melting the barriers of fear, guilt, and self-centeredness, it poured through them like a torrential stream." So where does it come from? Well, you know, this is not really rocket science, although it is supernatural. But think about it. What happens when your love has been awakened by another? What happens? And I'm not just referring to romantic love that can be included, but when somebody really shows you love in a very practical and intentional way, if it's connecting with you in the ways that it's intended to, what does it produce in you? Well, you want to respond to that love. In fact, you find yourself wanting to respond to it in like kind. You may even find yourself wanting to outdo it in order to demonstrate your gratitude for it. And this is what Jesus is talking about here. He isn't saying to us, hey, if you want to save your soul, you had better get busy losing your life and dying, or you're lost. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, have you not yet perceived and understood? Is your heart so hardened? Do you not know the door of God is opening up to you and welcoming you in? I value you so much that I have come, I am willing to be rejected. I am willing to suffer many things. I am willing to die. Would you not follow me? Does my love not move you? How do you know when this love has gotten a hold of you? How do you know? When do you know that you're perceiving and understanding? When do you find yourself saying, my hardened heart is melting? It's when you find this strange willingness within yourself to die this death that Jesus is talking about. A willingness to die to our self-invented, self-sustaining life. Ray Ortland, he's a contemporary pastor and writer, he put this very similar. He said, when God justifies us in Christ, he directly counteracts our whole self-involved strategy for living. End quote. We know we're beginning to understand this love because we find within ourselves a glad willingness to be pushed, to be pulled, to be stretched, to be shaped by this love, a willingness to struggle and to even suffer for it. And if you begin to perceive and to understand it, there's another thing. You'll respond in like kind. You'll respond in like kind faith. N.T. Wright put it this way, when we learn to read the story of Jesus and see it as the story of the love of God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, that insight produces again and again a sense of astonished gratitude, which is very near the heart of authentic Christian experience. You'll embrace the hard, stony road of the cross that Jesus is on. You'll gladly die to your self-involved strategy. You'll gladly live out this life for Jesus and for his gospel. You see, the only thing that meets the demand that the gospel, the impossible demand that the gospel puts on us, is the gospel itself. And what it gives to us is the impossible love that makes it a possibility. God never demands anything of us that he's not fully ready and capable to fulfill in us, and that's what the gospel does. The only thing that can make us love like this is the power of God's love, literally living, flowing through us. Like, what did the guy say? Like a torrential stream. He's the river, right? We're the brooks. We're the streams. He's the vine. We're the branches. In closing, if I could challenge us with this, because this is such a challenging passage, I think. At the beginning of this new year, are you being changed by this love of God? Do you see yourself being moved by it? What can we do to respond to it? What are some ways that we can respond to this? How can we struggle? How can we bear the road of the cross a bit? And I just want to point out two things that we could do. Ironically, when Jesus speaks to Peter and says, I've got a new name for you. You're going to be Little Stone. He graduates him to a profound work. What is his work? It's the work of the church. If there's one thing that we could do this year, we could commit ourselves to struggling for this church. As individuals and as a whole, we could commit ourselves to making sacrifices to serve this church, to be certain that we're here, to be certain that when there are opportunities that we take them on. Another thing, and this is an opportunity that's just right around the corner, so I'm putting in a little bit about it, but we're going to be beginning Christianity Explored in 2 weeks, and what I've got here is an invitation. I've got a stack of them in the back by the offering table, and I would encourage you guys, take a few of them, take 4 or 5 of them, and consider passing them out to some friends, some neighbors, some family members, some co-workers. Invite them to come out to our community group. And I'm happy to talk more about that at the end of the service. But let's consider ways that we can respond to this love. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the grittiness of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our King who doesn't ask us to do something without doing it first himself. That he goes before us. That he doesn't ask us to struggle without having struggled. That he doesn't ask us to lose our lives without having lost his life. That he doesn't ask us to die to ourselves without having not literally died a tremendous death. God, would you break in and awaken love in us that we would respond in like kind to this love? And would you show us ways, God, this next year that we can serve you sacrificially? In Jesus' name we pray, amen.